In Psalm 32, David is looking back. He's looking back on things that happened and situations he'd been in, and how he had those resolved with God. So Psalm 32, verse 1. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely, in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you, says God. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. So that's David looking back on his life, on things that happened to him. And as we saw in that little video, he was king for 40 years. And despite being a man after God's own heart, because he was actually a real person, not a mythical person, and we read through the Old Testament account, we can see that he messed up quite badly on a number of occasions where he really got it wrong. And sometimes he tried to cover up his wrongdoing so that no one would know. But in his heart, he knew God knew. Most of the time, though, he was on the right side of God, and not just by following the rules, not because he had a bit and a bridle, because he had a heart for God and wanted to please and honour God. And as I said, when he got it wrong, he always got straight with God, though sometimes it might have taken him a couple of years to actually get to that place. And sometimes God actually had to come and confront him. And if you read through Samuel and Kings and Chronicles and the Psalms, you can see all of that working out. Now, there's a Christian author, an American, but you can't win them all. A chap called Max Lucado. And he apparently tells a story of being dropped by his insurance company because he had one too many speeding tickets, and he'd had a minor fender bender that wasn't his own fault. And one day he received a letter in the mail informing him to seek coverage elsewhere. And as he reflected on how he wasn't good enough for the insurance company, the spiritual tie-in was, quotes, too obvious. Many people fear receiving such a letter from God, Lucado writes, and some worry that they already have. So his imagination then went into action, I suppose, being a writer and an author. And he imagined this correspondence straight from the Pearly Gates underwriting division. Dear Mrs. Smith, I'm writing in response to this morning's request for forgiveness. I'm sorry to inform you that you have reached your quota of sins. Our records show that since employing our services, you have erred 7 times in the area of greed, and your prayer life is substandard when compared to others of like age and circumstance. Further review reveals that your understanding of doctrine is in the lower 20 percentile, and you have excessive tendencies to gossip. Because of your sins, you are a high-risk candidate for heaven. You understand that grace has its limits. Jesus sends his regrets and kindest regards and hopes that you will find some other form of coverage. Fortunately, that's imaginary. But David was a real person. He lived in the real world. He had real weaknesses, and he really did get it wrong from time to time, just like we do. And so if God would write such a letter, David would have been a candidate for such a letter. But he didn't get one because he had a right heart before God and he received God's forgiveness. And as we see, a quick summary of that psalm is that he acknowledged his sin and received blessing because his heart was right with God. But until he acknowledged his sin and received that blessing, that sin was a weighty burden on him. And that's the essence of the psalm. So one of the questions I've got is, what do we learn from David's experience about getting it wrong, about sin? And in the first 2 verses, we read, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." So David was blessed because all of those things he'd got dealt with. And there are 3 words he uses for sin in there: transgression, sin, and iniquity. And they kind of all overlap. They're sort of like a triangle where they're all joined together, describing different aspects of sin. That first word that's translated transgression really means rebellion. It's a deliberate attitude of independence that rejects God and his values and his ways. So it's a deliberate rejection of God. And that brought to mind that famous song that Christians abhor, "My Way," sung by Frank Sinatra. And the last verse is interesting. "For what is a man? What has he got? If not himself, then he has naught. To say the things he truly feels, and not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows and did it my way. Yes, it was my way." And the problem we see from David's story is that when David did it his way, he ended up in a big mess. So that's the first word there, transgression, rebellion, rejection of God. The second word, sin, is a Hebrew word that means to miss the mark or miss the road. It's a falling short of the requirements of God or simply taking the wrong turning. And the example that's often used of that word is an archer firing his arrow, and the arrow falls short of the target. So it's that idea of falling short. Or missing the turn when we're driving. This is something we've all done. We might not have all fired an arrow, but we've all gone somewhere and missed the turn, or been with somebody who's missed the turn, and goodness knows where you end up then. And if you don't realise you've missed the turn, it can be awful. Now, that just brings to mind a little story from Andrew, true life story. When Andy gets his mind focused on things, he is very immersed and very focused. And he was driving back from somewhere north of here. He got in the car and was driving down the motorway, started praying, and found himself, instead of in London, approaching Bristol. That's taking the wrong turning. Okay, for Zoom, that's Richard saying he can trump that. When his wife was studying in Bristol, he ended up in Wales. I think that's probably easier done, actually. So, and plainly, missing the mark is not necessarily a deliberate thing that we do. It's like inadvertently breaking the speed limit. If you've broken the speed limit and you get caught, you get fined and you get points. It doesn't matter whether you did it deliberately or whether you did it accidentally. You've missed the mark, you've broken the limit, and you get points. So it's those kind of ideas pulled together in this word for sin, missing the mark. And then the third one is a word translated iniquity. And that Hebrew word means to be bent or twisted out of shape, crookedness. And that doesn't mean that if you're iniquitous, you're a criminal. It just means that you haven't got things straight. It's about twisting away from God and thinking and from godly thinking and godly living towards willful disobedience. And again, this is somewhere we've probably all been. We've done something and we know it's not right, and we go through the process of trying to justify why we did it. So we know that we convince ourselves that it's all right, whilst in the back of our minds we know it's not. And that's twisted thinking. And the problem with that is that if we do it too often, our consciences become seared, they become used to it. And we stop noticing when we do it. It becomes a habit that we're unable to leave behind. And those are the three things that were going on in, or went on in David's life when he made his massive errors. And he goes on in verses 3 and 4 to tell us about the curse that comes upon trying to cover up sin. He says, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. David deceived himself by persistently refusing to acknowledge his sin and seeking to cover it up himself. And he didn't acknowledge it, because acknowledging it meant that he would have to do something about it, to face up to God, to repent and repair. So he devised, on more than one occasion, effectively a deliberate scheme of silence that was designed to free himself of responsibility for his wrong actions. And that process is itself is crooked. It's twisting thinking. That itself was iniquity. And the result, although David sought freedom, the result was not freedom, but this curse of a guilty conscience. That's why it all wasted away. Now, we would express it differently than the way he did there. We'd talk about anxiety. We'd talk about fatigue. We'd talk about insomnia. Our bodies would ache because of the stress and the strain of it. We would lack concentration. We'd be preoccupied. We would regret. We would worry that somebody would find it out. We'd lose our appetite. Our stomachs would be upset, and so on and so on. All places that we've been. No freedom, but the oppression of a curse. The curse of that sin. And the other thing that goes on, of course, is when we've wronged somebody and we cover it up, then we try and avoid that person, don't we? Because we know there's a high risk situation going to meet them, because it will uncover our sin and our problem. And so David was breaking his relationship with God when he didn't acknowledge his sin. It ruined his relationship with God in those times. And the same happens to us. It destroys our relationship as we try to avoid him. But David goes on and talks about blessings that flow from confessing his sin. In verse 5, he says, "I acknowledged my sin, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." In effect, in that verse, David defines what confession is. I acknowledged my sin to you. That's the first step. Well, maybe the first step is actually acknowledging it to ourselves. The second step is acknowledging it before God and seeking him, no longer covering up our guilt. And in fact, it's silly not to do that, isn't it? It's really dumb, in fact, not to do that, because God knows it all anyway. That's one of the reasons we try and hide from him. But because he's omnipresent, he is everywhere, and he's given us the Holy Spirit, there is no hiding. No hiding at all. And he waits for us to own up. And he is patient, as we saw, otherwise we would see in David's history. Sometime taking a year, maybe 2 years after the Bathsheba incident, before he confronted, God confronted David with it. And rather than this weight and this oppression that comes from us trying to cover up sins, the result was, David tells us, forgiveness and blessing, a joy and a happiness, freedom. He sought to be free from his sins by covering them up, but he only found freedom when he brought them before God. And back there in verse 1 and 2, he tells us a bit about how God forgives. Those two verses read, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." And again, just digging into those words, that word for forgiven is, or translated forgiven, is also elsewhere translated to demonstrate that what it really means is to lift up and carry away. So when we read that word forgiven here, what we're reading is that God lifts up our sins and carries them away from us. He removes them from us. And that is a wonderful thought. It's a bit like twice a week when the rubbish bin comes round. We've got all our rubbish, you know, in the purple bin in Letchworth. It gets stuck in the back of the truck and it goes off to landfill. And if you inadvertently put something you didn't want to get rid of in your bin, good luck going to the landfill to try and find it. It's gone. It's gone forever. But don't think they had landfill then. So what God said in Psalm 103 is, "As far as the east is from the west, so far does God remove our transgressions from us." And for us, as far as the east from the west doesn't seem too far. I was thinking about this yesterday, and although not in one journey, I've actually travelled all the way around the world, because I've gone from here via Singapore to Auckland on business, and I've also gone from here via San Francisco to Auckland. So I've actually been both ways round. So I've been from east to west. So it doesn't quite work for us, but in that era, when they were probably completely unaware of a round world, the east and the west were opposite directions. And what God is saying is, I have taken your sin and I've removed it as far as is possible for me to remove it. We now understand, or we see, that God is infinite. That means he's taken our sin and moved it an infinite distance away. There is no way that we can get back to it, or anyone else will get back to it. The next word that David used is covered. God covered my iniquity. My sin is covered. And that word to cover means to bury something so that it is no longer seen. It makes it as if it didn't exist. So not only does God take our sin and move it so far away from us it cannot be retrieved, he's dug an enormously deep hole and buried it in it. So even if we could get there, we still can't get it. And in Micah, we read it expressed this way: you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. And that was deep. In about 1000 BC, when David was writing, they wouldn't have had scuba gear. They wouldn't have had submarines. They would have had free divers. And the world record free diver is a guy called Herbert Nisch. And he's dubbed the deepest man on earth. And he can hold his breath for 9 minutes, or more than 9 minutes. And free diving involves a diver diving as deep as they can on one breath of air, and then obviously coming back. Not a lot of point in only going down and not being able to get back. And apparently, there are only 4 free divers in the world who have dived beyond 560 feet, and there are 2 more who have died in the attempt. Nisch is the world's only diver so far to have dived beyond 700 and 800 feet. We might manage to get, if we're good and fit and have developed our lungs, we might manage to get down 60 feet. So what God is saying there is that he has taken our sin and deposited it in the deepest place. Now, the deepest place on earth is the Mariana Trench, just out in the Pacific, getting over towards Japan and the Philippines. And that's 36,000 feet. So there's no way that Mr. Nisch could actually go down and get our sins if God put them down there. They are gone. 36,000 feet. That's how high aeroplanes fly. You know, transcontinental aircraft fly. About 11 kilometres. So God has made our sins doubly unreachable. But then David says that God counts no iniquity against us. So he doesn't hold our sins against us. So we know that God is omniscient. It means he knows everything. Therefore, just because he's hidden our sins from us, it doesn't necessarily mean they're hidden from him. So he tells us that he deliberately chooses not to take them into account. And Jeremiah puts it this way: for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. God chooses not to remember. He chooses to have amnesia as far as our sins are concerned. So not only has he put them somewhere, if he's forgotten about them, he doesn't know where he's put them. And he will not remember them. He chooses not to remember them. So our sins are now triply unreachable. So, how do we get that blessing? We believe God and confess our sins to him. And he takes them up and carries them off to the furthest place, and he covers them by burying in them the deepest hole, and it's as if they didn't exist. And he then chooses not to remember them and take them into account. He deliberately forgets where they are and what they are. And Max Lucado's letter never comes. He declares us to be righteous in his sight. The problem is that if we don't believe God and confess our rebellion and rejection of him, and the fact that we choose to go our own way and not his, and the fact that we fall short of his standards, we've actually already received the letter. And this is the letter. This is God's letter. And it tells us that we remain under that curse. And it's not just the curse of our energies being sapped away. It's an eternal curse. It's an eternal curse. And in John 3:36, we read both sides of it. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. That's the curse removed. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And Peter, in his first letter, tells us how that sin can be removed. He says, he, that is Jesus himself, bore our sins in his body on the tree, that's the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Believe. Believe and receive eternal life. So the question is, how do we go about doing that? How do we learn from David's letter in Psalm 32 and avoid receiving God's letter? A letter not inviting us to find some form of cover apart from God. But how do we therefore gain the freedom that we've lost because of our sins, the weight and the burden? How do we find that our sins are carried away by God? And how does he replace that burden of guilt with blessing? So how do we make a heartfelt commitment to God? First, we learn from David. We must acknowledge that God invites us to trust him and to make the choice to surrender to him. That's what David did. And this begins with acknowledging, first of all, that God exists. That's why David had a heart for God. And that Jesus is the Son of God. Second, it also means acknowledging our sin and our need for forgiveness, just as David did. Apologizing to God for rejecting him and living life independently without him, and recognizing Jesus's sacrificial death on the cross as the means of our forgiveness. Because he paid the penalty. He paid the penalty that we should have paid. That's why he hung on the tree and took our sins upon himself. And then we reach a turning point, turning away from our self-centered ways and embracing God and receiving his help and direction in our lives. It's like it's like saying a resounding big yes to God and his purposes for us. So if you're in that place where you're expecting the letter, are you able, can you say a big yes to God? Now, sometimes we're not ready for that big yes. Instead, we take smaller steps. A little yes, perhaps. A little yes is an intentional decision to explore God and Christianity further. You may be saying it to God right now, or you may just be saying it to yourself. But can you say a little yes to exploring God further? And you might not be ready to say that big yes or even the little yes, but would you be willing to remain open-minded and perhaps explore God and Christianity some more? It's like saying a healthy maybe to God. Can you say a healthy maybe to God? Now, if you've already said that big yes to God, then let's remind ourselves that we will not get Max Lucado's letter. We have the other letter that God writes in here, the letter of forgiveness. And we will never be invited by God to go somewhere else, because God has put our sins beyond even his reach and chooses to not even remember them, let alone count them against us. So with David, we can receive his blessing and rejoice in the kindness and justice of his grace and mercy. And David closes that psalm with these words: "The Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart." May the Lord bless us today.